Well, what a story. What a story. I just had to giggle a couple times because it's so crazy. What child, you know, growing up with these Bible stories hasn't just reveled in this particular one? The three young Hebrews demonstrate such beautiful covenant faithfulness to God in the face of such a horrible threat, being thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And I don't know about you, but I have a confession to make. Growing up as a kid, I always loved the part where the big, strong Babylonians who threw the three Hebrews into the fire all died as a result. It's like, yeah. Apparently, even as a boy, I didn't have the gift of mercy. I'd like us to approach this wonderful story by asking three questions. One question about the nature of idolatry, then the nature of covenant loyalty, and thirdly, the nature of the gospel. So, first of all, I want to ask the question about idolatry, and the question has to do with what motivates King Nebuchadnezzar's crazy plan. What drove him to create such an enormous statue? It's 10 stories high, 90 feet high, and then coerce his people to fall down and worship it. What's behind this? And I think the answer may help us to understand what drives our own idolatry, and it may also help us understand the connection between idolatry and our deep-held insecurities. Because insecurity and idolatry always go together. And then secondly, what drives the three Hebrews to such beautiful, uncompromising commitment to their God, knowing that death by burning could result? And I think our premature evangelical response to, you know, why were they so prepared to die is, well, they knew they were going to go to heaven when they died. Heavenly bliss, of course. But I'd like to suggest this morning that this probably is not their primary motivation at all. And that their view of eternal bliss and our New Testament view of eternal bliss is actually quite different. For them, they were not going to the city with the streets of gold. They didn't have 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They did not have the well-developed doctrine of resurrection that we have, though as Jews they did believe in the resurrection of the dead. I'd like to suggest that for them, there was actually something of greater immediate value worth dying for than heaven. And I'd really like to know what that is. And thirdly, where's the gospel in our story? How does the story of the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace illustrate or foreshadow the good news that we have in Jesus Christ? Because we want to lay hold of that primarily, and then we want that to serve us as we come to the Lord's table. So, first of all, let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's idolatry. Now, the king's actions are very strange, that he would build this enormous statue, particularly in light of his confession at the end of chapter 2. So look at chapter 2, verse 47 quickly, and for those of you that weren't here last week, the king had this dream which haunted him, and he went to his own, you know, governors, satraps, astrologers, that big long list that we heard about five times in the text, and he said, "Can you guys help tell me what I dreamed and then tell me what it means?" And they said, "King, there is nobody in the world who can do what you're asking. Tell us what you dreamed and we'll try to interpret it." And he got so mad and he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon, including Daniel and his friends. And so when they heard about it, they prayed and said, "God, if you want us around any longer, you're going to have to reveal to one of us what the dream is and what it means." And of course, God did. And so Daniel disclosed the dream and its interpretation to King Nebuchadnezzar. And he was so very impressed. He said, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries. For you, Daniel," and the implication is, "unlike Babylon's brightest and best, you were able to reveal this mystery. You and your God." So in other words, your God is the best. He's the God of gods and the King of kings, or the Lord of kings. Now, If the king was truly convinced of Jehovah's supremacy, as he said he was, why fuss with adding another deity to the mix? Who needs this big statue if the Israelite God is the God of gods? And think of the expense. Why not just announce to everybody in Babylon, hey, you know, hear ye, O Babylonians. We found a new deity today, and he's better than all of our Babylonian gods, Marduk and Ishtar and Baal. He happens to be the, the Hebrew God. No, he doesn't do that. And I'm sure that none of us really believe that, even in light of his statement about Jehovah being the best God, that he really has no intention of bowing his knee and submitting to the true God. It seems that the only thing the king is really concerned about is what the Hebrew God, our God, has to say to him in light of him having political supremacy over the whole world. This really impresses him about the Hebrew God. Your God said that about me? I am the head of gold on the statue, right? But the problem with this is that the king actually wasn't convinced that everybody had the same opinion as the Hebrew God. Did the whole province of Babylon believe that the king had political supremacy? Was everybody convinced? Do all of my subjects believe that I am the head of gold? Is Babylon fully convinced to the farthest region? I guess there's only one way to find out if everybody out there loves me as much as I love myself. We will have a special day of the year coming up. It'll be a day of public affection. And with banners and thousands of cheering crowds dancing, and yeah, we'll bring in a band, the Rolling Stones. Just wanted to make sure you were paying attention. And I'll have an idol built. And this idol will be bigger than any idol that's ever been built. It'll be 90 feet high. It'll be tall and skinny, like me. It'll be covered in gold, and people will see it for hundreds of miles around. And I'll make sure that the face of that idol has a striking resemblance to moi. Now, does the text say that? No, the text doesn't explicitly state that this was actually an idol of Nebuchadnezzar, but a good argument could be made that his statue was actually all about Nebuchadnezzar worship. Because the Babylonians didn't actually believe that these idols of stone were the true gods. They believed that the idols were representations of the deities that they represented. And so this particular deity was a representation of the king. At least many people believe that. And at the end of the day, all idolatry really is about the worship of self, isn't it? Like what Paul said, that you have chosen to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And I just find it so interesting, the fact that Nebuchadnezzar demands that his people worship this image at the threat of death. You know, when you hear the sound of the music, bow down and worship, and if not, I'm going to kill you. This actually doesn't confirm the people's love for him at all. In fact, it's stupid. The whole crazy ordeal is really not about the people's deep affection for the king, or their true honor of him, or the trust relationship between the king and the people. No, it's not about worship at all. It's about fear and punishment and control. It's what many people saw at the end of the Third Reich when the Führer walked by, or one of his henchmen, and people would go like this, whether they hated the Führer or not. Or this last week, we saw hundreds of thousands of North Koreans in the public square in North Korea. And when the military stuff went by and, Kim Jong-un was present in that whole thing, you have all these people screaming madly in his presence, but you know in their hearts they can't stand him. They know enough that something's going on in North Korea that's very, very evil. And so they worship the king, knowing that if they don't, they'll be killed. So King Nebuchadnezzar sets up the idol and says, "Worship the idol or I'll kill you." And everybody worships. Okay, that's King Nebuchadnezzar. Think for a moment about King Jesus, who is the icon or image of the invisible God. Everything we ever wanted to know about our deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is seen in the person of Jesus. He embodies everything we could ever know about God. And does Jesus want to be loved and adored and worshiped? Yes. Does Jesus believe that he is worthy of our supreme love and adoration and worship? Yes. And does Jesus believe that we will find our ultimate purpose for living if we love, adore, and worship him? Yes. But here's the question. How does he go about eliciting that response of worship? Does he say to people, "Worship me or you're going to hell"? Worship me or it's the fiery furnace for you. There's actually a form of fundamentalist evangelical doctrine that throws that out more than just about anything else. That God is actually quite a bit like Nebuchadnezzar. Worship me or you're toast. And so people go, "I guess I better become a Christian, or I'll get thrown into hell like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace." And if you're feeling uncomfortable with me even talking like this, you're supposed to be feeling uncomfortable. So how does Jesus elicit the worship of his people, of his subjects? "Hey, Peter, John, why don't you leave your nets behind for a while and come hang out with me? Hey, follow me. Come into relationship with me. Come on, let's go. And just watch. I will make you guys into something that you could never make yourself. Hey, you guys over there, come gather around. Listen to me, and you're going to recognize something about my voice. You will be hearing the words of eternal life. Hey, you guys over there, watch me. Watch what I do right now, and you will see that there's nothing that I do that I have not first seen my Father doing first. Hey, you guys over there, come to me. And especially those of you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, come, and hey, try my yoke upon you. Wear this for a while and see if my yoke is not easy and my burden is light, for I am gentle and humble of heart. Hey, you guys over there, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You here, eat this. This is my body. It's broken. It's for you. Hey, you, drink this. This is my blood. It was poured out for you." How different is that than Nebuchadnezzar's strategy to elicit worship? Who wouldn't want to worship a god like that? What a difference between King Nebuchadnezzar and King Jesus. This is not to downplay the reality of hell. If you've been here long enough, you'll be clear on that. But hell is no motivator for becoming a Christian. It might get you to take an initial step towards paying attention, but the fear of hell has never been powerful enough to save anybody. Only love can do that. Secondly, the three Hebrews' covenant loyalty. So first notice that it's not just King Nebuchadnezzar who's feeling insecure, but his entire cabinet is as well. And really, when you're worshiping false deities, fear is going to be the dominant emotion of your life because you can't trust any of these deities. None of them are going to come through. Look at verse 8. It says, at this time, the implication is being at this time while all the masses are bowing down to the king's statue, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said, O king, live forever. Your command to worship the statue is crystal clear, and we all know the outcome for people who don't comply. The fiery furnace. Well, there are some Jews out there whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. That's a very important statement. There are some Jews, some Hebrews, that really aren't even part of us that you have elevated and given the best jobs. Now, not mentioning any names, but, well, okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three guys have not bowed down to you. Now, is it just me, or are these astrologers suffering from a bad case of professional jealousy? By this time, it's public knowledge that the four Hebrews, Daniel and his friends, have rocketed to the top of the Babylonian world. In chapter 1, it said that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were 10 times smarter, sleeker, stronger than all the astrologers and mediums of Babylon. And after Daniel interpreted the dream, he got elevated, and Daniel made sure that his friends got elevated, and all of the astrologers and magicians are watching this, and look who's squealing on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The astrologers. The guys that actually have earned PhDs and tenure. But are they in power? Nope. It's those silly Jewish vegans that are in power. Were you here in chapter 1? That's good. That's good. And so, if you're a Babylonian and all you care about is making sure that the gods help you to raise enough money to support yourself and your family, and there are guys that you take into exile from Judea, they're Hebrews, and they believe in a different god than you, and they choose to be true to their god, and in light of all of that, they just keep getting better and better and better jobs, what are you going to do? Well, if you're a Babylonian and you have no ethics or morals, you're going to want to see those guys dead. And so they appeal to the one thing they know could get the three Hebrews killed. They appeal to the king's narcissism. This is what they say. Those guys pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up. You see, king, this is all about you. It's about your glory, and those three guys are trampling your glory. Aren't you going to do something about it? Well, did it work? Yeah, it did. It says, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned the three guys into his office, and he said, what are you guys doing? Man, why aren't you worshiping the image? This is no big deal. Just bow down. Look, for you guys, because I like you, I'll give you a second personal loyalty test. I'm going to get the guys to strike up the band one more time, and when you hear the music, just quickly bow down. A little perfunctory nod will be just fine with me, and we'll all go home before supper. But I got to tell you guys this. If you don't give the perfunctory nod to my God, it's the fiery furnace for you, so the decision is yours. And then the statement, the question that brings out the very best in the three Hebrew young men. This question is what picked the fight with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He said, I will toss you into the fiery furnace, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? In other words, there is no God as strong as my hand. I've got you through these, you three in my hand. What God can break you free from me? This is one of the reasons why we believe that the statue was really Nebuchadnezzar. He was the sovereign of Babylon. And so verse 16, I'll just read again quickly. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king." Interesting. "But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." This is just the most beautiful statement of faith and covenant loyalty. And the question is, what drives these three young men to such an uncompromising commitment to their God, knowing that death by burning could result? What do you think it is? I think it's this. I think it's love. I think these three guys love God. And it's a love that is in response to God's unconditional love for them. His covenant loyalty to them over the years has called forth their covenant loyalty to him. They love him. And it's a love that is willing to lay down its life for its God. And the God that they love is worth dying for, because even should they die, this God would be faithful to his covenant promises to them. So like what David said, he said, "Even if I make my bed in Sheol, in the waiting place of the dead, thou art there." So if I'm alive, you're there. If I'm in the north, you're there. The south, you're there. The east, the west, wherever I go, you're there. And if I die, you're there. And then on the other side of death, you're there too. Or like David said, "You know, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And so we serve notice, O king, that our God is able to save, and he will save us from your hand. In other words, O king, you are not sovereign, he is, and your hand, though powerful, may issue our death penalty, but his hand holds us tightly, whether we live or whether we die. So therefore, compromise is not an option, because if we cave in to your God, it gives you reason to believe that you are all-powerful and you're not. Our God is. Therefore, you can take away our lives, go ahead, but you can't take away our freedom to love and worship the only God who is worthy of it. And it's not you. So how did the king like this response? Well, it says that the red-faced king heated up the furnace seven times hotter than usual, and he had the three Hebrews tossed in. And then, you know, imagine all of the strongest men in Babylon die in the process, so there's corpses everywhere. Oh, there was a slide up here. There was a slide of the sermon. Maybe we couldn't get it. All the great icons of the three men in the fiery furnace, there's all these Babylonians that are lying around the furnace, and they look frightened and they look scared and their eyes are open, but as a matter of fact, they were all dead. And Nebuchadnezzar looks somehow into the furnace and he says to one of his guys, "How many guys did we throw? I thought we threw three guys in." Yeah, "Oh, king, we threw three guys in." "Well, is it just me? I count four. And one looks like the son of the gods." And then he goes up and he calls Shadrach and Meshach to come out, and they come out and they're nothing's burned and there's not even a smell of fire on them. And look at verse 28. "Then Nebuchadnezzar said, 'Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command. and they were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be cut into pieces and their houses burned into piles of rubble. Nebuchadnezzar never does anything in a half-hearted way. And then one of the great theological statements in the book of Daniel, for no other God can save in this way. And then the last verse, it should really read, and to the chagrin of the astrologers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got promoted. Not only are they saved, but they are promoted. So what can be added to this? Not much. Where is our God to be found when his people are in the furnace of affliction? Where is he? He is with his people. Our God is Emmanuel, God with us. And herein lies the good news, that Jesus Christ has become one of us and has stepped into the furnace of this life with us. And though we don't see him, and though we don't always feel him, and at times in our lives his voice sounds very faint, if not absent, there is always one with us who looks like the Son of the gods. And to quote King Nebuchadnezzar, no other God can save in this way. And that is because no other God has loved us enough to die for us, and no other God has risen from the dead. In fact, there are no other gods in the universe save our God, Father, Jesus, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ, he alone, is mighty to save. If you have not let him save you today, let him. Invite him into your life. Repent. Submit to him. Let's worship him as we come to the table. Let's pray. There might be a couple places where the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is putting his finger on your life today. It might have something to do with idolatry and insecurity. And the heightened anxiety that you are feeling these days is the result that you are calculating your future without God. And there might be an inordinate trust in the stock market, or in the political insecurity of our world, or in the quality of your current relationships, and it's just causing great fear. And the Lord knows this, and he's very patient, and he's very kind. And he is inviting you to turn away from those false deities that are really unpredictable. And he's inviting all of us to place our trust in him today and to be nourished in doing that by eating this bread and drinking this cup. And then there might be something where the Lord puts his finger upon our life, and it has to do with our covenant love to the Lord. And I'm thinking about that verse that Jesus gave to the church in Ephesus where he said, you know, you've got so many things going for you, but you've lost your first love. Let me awaken in you a new love. Invite me to set your heart on fire with a fresh affection for me. Because, beloved, we can't even do that ourselves. Everything is grace. And so, Lord Jesus, we want you to know today that in light of all the false gods in our lives, you alone are mighty to save. And we love you, and we want you to know that as we prepare for the Lord's Supper now. In Jesus' name, amen.